Thank you very much, Hannah. Good morning, everyone. John chapter 15, we're nearing the halfway mark of this series, looking at John 13 to 17 together. It's well worth having that open in front of you, page 1083 in the church Bibles. John chapter 15, but let me start with these words from Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. As we think about vines and branches today from John 15, we're going to see that behind that is this deeper promise, this deeper word from Jesus about friendship with him and what it involves. John's gospel is going to show us that we have in Jesus a friend like no other. We have in Jesus, as the proverb says, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What we're going to see together is simple but wonderful. Three things: why friendship with Jesus is possible, how friendship with Jesus is maintained, and what friendship with Jesus produces. Let's start with the why. And John tells us that Jesus is God's Son. He is God himself. The opening verses of John's gospel declares that to us. And it declares this as well, that through him all things were made. That's who he is. And so the possibility that, as we have here in John 15, that he would say to us, "I have called you friend," is a remarkable one. The living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, says, "Friend." H.G. Wells, the author who's an atheist, wrote a book many years ago called The Secret Places of the Heart. And in that book, there's a part of the narrative where there's a businessman who is slowly falling apart. He's on the edge of complete breakdown, and he goes to his doctor for help. And his doctor says, "The only thing that can help you now is the possibility of relationship with God." And the businessman replies with this: "What? To think of that up there having fellowship with me, I would sooner think of cooling my throat with the Milky Way or shaking hands with the stars." To think that God would call you friend is, well, remarkable. And yet that is exactly what the gospel offers as a reality. Have a look at verse 15 of John 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "I have called you friends." Why? Some friendships are formed over time by sort of mutual effort. Both parties in a friendship sort of slowly build the relationship through common interests and time spent together. Lots of friendships are formed that way. Some, though, remarkably begin with initiative totally from one side of a relationship. And I've got to tell you, for an introvert, they're your dream sort of friendships, where someone else makes all the effort in the initial stages. Liz and I, we've been married for, many years, let's say 26, 25. Our relationship began with her taking all the initiative. I was very interested in starting a relationship, and I was going to get round to it in the next year or two. But she had to take the initiative. It involved a form of carjacking, which you can ask her about. But here's the thing, some relationships are like that. All the initiative is from one party, and that is exactly how it is with Jesus. Friendship with him is a completely one-way thing to start with. The Bible says that he has taken initiative. In fact, we're told in Romans 5 that he had took that initiative while we were his enemies. While we were turned away and utterly opposed to him, while John chapter 1 says, while we were completely in the dark about God and refusing to know anything about God, John 1 declares the light has overcome that darkness. Jesus has overcome our darkness about him. And so, Christian, I want to say, if you want to know why Jesus would call you friend, don't bother looking inside for some sort of endearing quality that makes you worthy of friendship. Here's why. Have a look at verse 16. Jesus says of his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And that choosing is decisive. You read from the opening verses of John's gospel, as he walks past some of the first disciples, he simply calls them. He says, "I choose you, come follow me." It is his initiative. And I think if you think about your own Christian story, if you are able to identify a time when you became a Christian, the reality behind that moment is verse 16, "You did not choose me, I chose you," says Jesus. He chose to call you his friend. Why? Well, here's why. Because he loves you. Even while you were turned away from him, he loves you. And if you want a picture of that love, have a look at verse 13 of John 15. It's perhaps one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. It says, "There is no greater love than the love that Jesus has shown you. There is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And that is what Jesus has done. The full extent of his love, as John 13 describes, is there on the cross. Just hours after these moments that we're reading about here, as he lays down his life to bring forgiveness, as he lays down his life to make enemies friends. You want a picture of the sort of difference that love makes in a friendship? Well, consider his friendship with the Apostle Peter. Remember John 13, as Jesus is talking about his departure, Peter says, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." Jesus says, "No, you won't. In fact, three times you'll even deny knowing your friend." And yet, remarkably, if you follow the narrative of John's gospel, by the time you get to John 21, you see the restoration of that friendship as these two men, Jesus and Peter, walk on a beach, and three times to match the three denials, he is restored. Friendship with Jesus is a friendship where failure is never final. A friend who can declare that he has made a way to say to you, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Why is friendship with Jesus possible? It is, well, by his choosing, and it is because of his love, and it is also so that you may know the Father's business. Have a look at verse 15. "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you." Now remember, one of the things that we're doing in this series is that we're seeing the Father as we come to know the Son. And do you see something remarkable about the friendship of the Father and the Son here? Everything the Father knows and has planned, he has told his Son. And yet here's the remarkable thing. You as the one that Jesus calls friend, he says, "I am letting you in on that. I've called you friends because I want you to know the Father's plans." He's the sort of friend who lets you know stuff. He's the sort of friend who keeps you in the loop. There are levels of friendship, I think. There's a sort of friend or acquaintance that, every time you spend time with them, you have the same sort of surface level conversation. It's almost Groundhog Day, repeat sort of conversation. And then there are older friendships or deeper friendships, people who know each other's business. I was thinking about that this week, and I was reminded of there's an American singer-songwriter called Ben Rector, and he wrote a song simply called "Old Friends," and it captures this brilliantly. He's now a sort of a middle-aged man, but he speaks about his teenage childhood friend Wiley, and he says this: "I can still find Wiley's house riding on my bike with eyes closed. I can name every girl he took out, and from my memory dial his house phone. Because no one knows you like they know you, and no one probably ever will. You can grow up, make new ones, but truth is there's nothing like old friends." You know that sort of depth of friendship? Proverbs says there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and Jesus is that type of friend. Verse 15, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learnt from my Father I've made known to you." Here is a friend in Jesus who lets you in on the Father's plans for this world. His plan to save this world out of love by sending his Son. His plan to make enemies friends again. He's let us in on that. He's the sort of friend, actually, who has swept you up into something much bigger than you could have ever asked or imagined to be part of. That's true for each of us. Here in this place, Jesus says to you, "I've called you friend. And friend, we have business to attend to." I wonder what you would say is the business of your life if you either look back or forward as to what you say, "This is the business of my life. This is the agenda. This is the main business of my life." Well, whatever it is that we may say, you are actually part of a much bigger business venture than you could imagine. You're in on the Father's business. And we'll see his business plan for our lives as we move to the second question. How is friendship with Jesus maintained? How? Well, the proverb that I quoted at the start hints at how. There's a friend who sticks close. That's what our friend Jesus commands us to do. That's how we maintain relationship with him. Do you see it there? It's in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, sometimes twice, just in case we'd miss it. Remain in me. Remain in me. It makes sense. That's what friends do. They stay close. His call for us as we go through life is to go through life with him. Remain in me. Stay with me. That's what being a Christian means. I wonder if you filled out the census this week and you're looking, ticking the box that indicates you're a Christian. This is what you're saying in that moment. I'm with him. I remain with him. I reside with him. There was the question. Where were you dwelling on Tuesday, August 11? I dwell with him on that night and every day that he gives me. That's what he commands. Remain in me. In our passage, Jesus uses a picture for what this remaining will look like. It's a picture of what a branch does with a vine. It stays connected. Because there's actually no life or growth for a branch outside the vine. I mean, consider what that metaphor points to. What it would look like to heed this command, remain in me. Here's the first thing it would look like as we think about that metaphor. It would look like dependence. That's what remaining in him looks like. Remaining looks like remaining in his love. Do you see it there, verse 9? That's what it looks like. It looks like relying on, when your relationship with Jesus, on his sacrificial love to hold you fast. Remaining in his love, how are we going to do that practically? Well, look at verse 7. Here's how. Listen to your friend. Let his word remain in you, says Jesus. You want to remain in me? Let my word remain in you. Remaining looks like dependence, but it also looks like this deliberate listening. That's how he holds us fast. He speaks his word, let it remain in you. How often when we wander as Christians, it is because we have stopped listening to him. As God the Father says of Jesus at his baptism, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. Listening is what makes friendship deep, doesn't it? The Father and the Son speak to us this Spirit-breathed word, as we saw last week, that we might enjoy deeper and deeper relationship, deeper and deeper connection with Jesus. And in fact, back in John 14, verse 23, Jesus says, the more we let this word remain in us, the more we obey this word, here's what happens. The Father and Son come and make their home with us. They remain with us. Hebrews 6 picks up a very similar picture, and it says, here's what should happen. The more we let God's word remain in us, he builds a house on top of our life out of his word, where he can dwell richly. Question, what's that going to look like for you as you think about your own life? Are you in the pattern of deliberately listening? Do you have a daily reading plan, time in his word, letting it remain in you? And as we let his word remain in us, here's what we're going to discover about his word the more we do that. Our God doesn't speak in vague notions. He doesn't speak in sort of pleasant sentimentalities. He speaks imperatives. He speaks commands. He calls you friend, but you call him king. And the king speaks into your life to give you life and life to the full. And so as he speaks his word of command, he calls you to obey. In fact, if you look at verse 14 of our passage, Jesus says, do you know what the mark of genuine friendship with Jesus is? The mark of love for Jesus is you do what he commands. I wonder if you thought about it that way. Love for Jesus equals obeying his word. I wonder if that's what your love for Jesus looks like. It is, as James chapter 2 puts it, we saw at the start of the year, our love, our faith shows up in our deeds. I think there's much nominal Christianity that speaks about relationship with Jesus a lot, but will not trust this friend when he commands you to obey and that command cuts across your plans, your desires. But Jesus says, the way to let my word remain in you is by verse 10, keeping his commands. If we remain, depending on his love and deliberately obeying his word, what will that friendship produce? That's our final question. What does friendship with Jesus produce in our lives? Jesus answers that in verse 16, so that you may go and bear fruit. That's verse 15, the Father's business in your life, that you may go and bear fruit. And it's a project, we're told all the way through this passage, that both the Son and the Father are in on together. Have a look at the first two verses, 1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. They're in on it together. And this picture of the vine is deliberate. More on that in a moment. But do you see the Father's role in this fruit-bearing project? He's the gardener. His core business in your life, as God the Father looks at your life, his core business is, are you connected to the vine? Are you remaining in Jesus? And the warning in these opening verses is, if we're not connected to the vine, we're disconnected from life itself. And we will wither and be no more useful than a dried up stick in your backyard. And this idea of fruitlessness has a precedent. This whole picture of the vine and a fruitless vine is because if you read through the Old Testament, and we saw a picture of it in Psalm 80, as Hannah read before, God's people Israel are depicted as a vine that God has planted, and he could not have done more for the vine. Planted it to grow and to bear fruit. But listen to this description from Isaiah 5 about the vine, Israel. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Israel again and again in the Old Testament is depicted as a failed vine, disconnected from the life God brings, disconnected and fruitless, and now under his judgment. But all the way through these passages, and I wonder if you heard it in Psalm 80, there is the hope of a vine that will not fail, that will restore relationship between God and his people, that will actually produce good fruit. And do you see how remarkable then Jesus' words in verse 1 are? I am the true vine. The true vine has come at last. Not a faithless people, but God's Son, Jesus himself. And as we are joined to him by faith, we become part of the fulfillment of God's promise of a faithful and fruitful people. And yet, if you look at verse 2 and again in verse 6, Jesus warns that we must know that this fruit and this faithfulness are only found when we are connected to the vine. So the Father comes to tend the vine, and there's sort of two parts to his role. Firstly, he cuts off, we're told, unfruitful branches that look like they're connected to the vine but aren't actually connected. Without remaining connected to him, that is, without having his word remain in us, that is, without obeying his word, then that faith is not genuine faith. It is what, well, we saw it in James chapter 2 at the start of the year, it is dead faith. It's true of Judas, as we saw in John 13. It's true of Israel, Isaiah 5 that we just read. And I want to say it's true even if there are sort of seeming signs of such fruit. I mean, there's aspects of that sort of fruit in all sorts of places. A place like Australia as a country, what I would suggest is husks of that fruit that you can see evidence of, traces of it, that come from our sort of Christian heritage. But listen to Don Carson on this passage, and indeed that idea. He says this: the Christian or Christian organisation, or we may add Christian nation, that merely apes Christian conduct but is not connected to the vine produces dead fruit. Now, that's true of a nation or a school or even a church that would say, we are a Christian school, we are a Christian church. If that's just the trappings of a bygone era of connection to the vine, of bygone gospel witness, it is, well merely the whitewashed tomb of Christian nominalism or moralism. And the same is true even of a person who would say, I'm a Christian, I tick the box, but is not connected to the vine by obedient faith. And so I think we need to heed the warning of these verses. This is part of how the Father keeps us connected to the vine. The Spirit of God speaks this word to warn our hearts, to call us to remain. And we must know that God the Father, who is the gardener, when it comes to us, he plays the long game. He keeps speaking this word to us. Disconnected people. He speaks this word to a disconnected world. He's like another picture the Bible gives us. He's like a prodigal sower who keeps sowing the seed of this word with the goal that he might reap a harvest of fruit. And if we are connected to Jesus by faith, as we hear this word this morning, if we are remaining in him, we need not fear the warning, because he keeps us connected by speaking this word. He speaks to our often fickle and faithless hearts. He says, don't harden your heart. Let my word remain in you. And he says this word of promise and assurance to us. Actually, earlier in John's gospel, John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that's his Father, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me. The Father is in on this project. He delights in our connection with Jesus. And we're told, verse 2, that he's going to work in all things, even the hard things, as we saw at the start of the year in James, to produce even more fruit. And so as we finish, what is this fruit that he is producing? Well, here it is. Can you see it in Jesus' command in verse 12 and again in verse 17? My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. The fruit that remaining in Jesus and letting his word remain in us will produce is, well, ultimately the fruit of other person-centered love. Like his love for us. You remember at verse 13? Sacrificial, humble, serving love. That's the fruit. And he wants that fruit in us because it is entirely alien to the culture of our world and our city and our suburbs. This is a world that can produce a hit song with a line like this: learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. How different that is to verse 13. And so the seed the Father sows through the gospel, verse 13, is entirely different. The Spirit of God continues to sow this revolutionary word into your heart and into the hard soil, even of the culture of our city, to produce this alien fruit, calling us to obey this simple yet wonderfully revolutionary command: love others. And Jesus says that as we remain, as we obey, the world, actually, verse 8, do you see it there? This is how they'll know you're my disciples, by your obeying this command. And we're actually promised that obeying it is not going to be like a grim duty. Verse 11 says, this is where joy is found. Verse 8, he says, this is how you glorify your Father. And given that Jesus' love ultimately is a love shaped towards leading us back to the Father, it shouldn't surprise us that ultimately loving my neighbour in this city and in my street is about helping them to come to know the love of Jesus for themselves, that he may call them friend. And ultimately loving each other as a church is about helping each other remain in the vine, helping each other let his word remain in us, helping each other bear fruit. And so I want to say to you, baseline obedience to his command is to show up, be here, to love each other like that. Speak up. Your brother, your sister needs to hear this word on your lips. It's how God helps the word remain in them. Let me finish with this, an obligatory, almost 1990s movie quote. It's year 2000, so not quite. Gladiator. What we do in life echoes in eternity. I thought about that quote while filling out the census on Tuesday, because it was the final question. I wonder if you remember the final question of the census. It went something like this, and I've personalised it for myself. Andrew, are you happy to allow your data to be sent to and stored at the National Archives for the next 99 years? Yes, of course. I was thinking to myself, I cannot imagine a scenario where my data is interesting enough for anybody to dig it up in the next 99, let alone 900 years, but go for your life, National Archives, you can have it. But have a look at verse 16. Christian, look what you're a part of. What we do in life by remaining in him will in fact echo into eternity. It will be fruit that will last forever. His new creation will be filled with the lasting trophies, the fruit, the flowers of this revolutionary community obeying this command. And so Jesus simply says to you, friend, remain in me. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your utter commitment to our good. We thank you for sending Jesus to save us. We thank you for Jesus' call for us to remain in him. We thank you for your gardening. And we pray, Father, that as Jesus' word remains in us, we would bear much fruit for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our final song together, He Calls Me Friend.